Tonight's reading can be found on page 1007 of the Church Bibles, and it's Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. That's page 1007 in the Church Bibles. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age."
Helen, thank you very much indeed. Have we prayed? Have I forgotten? Did we pray? Oh, why don't we pray again? Can't hurt us, can it? I sometimes lose track of these things, forgive me. Let's pray. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. So we pray, our Father God, that by your Spirit you might convince us afresh of the Lordship of Jesus, and that you might persuade us afresh to live in the light of his Lordship for Jesus' sake. Amen. You'll probably have spotted as the reading happened that we've been thinking about verse 18 since we started this evening, where we find Jesus after his resurrection from the dead on a mountain, talking to his 11 disciples, Judas has gone by this stage, and saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Would you notice the tense with me, please, as we start, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." So David Cameron hopes one day to be Prime Minister. Andy Murray hopes one day to win a Grand Slam. Jesus already has all authority in heaven and on earth. It's been given to him by God, his Father. So he's got all of the authority of the Son of David from back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you know that part of the Old Testament, all of the authority of the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, as we were thinking earlier, all the authority of the Son of God from Psalm 2, if you know that part of the Bible. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. The claim is self-consciously universal. We've thought already, you could go to any part of the world. You could think of the town where you were born. You could think of the street in which you live. You could think of the most remote place in the world to which you have ever traveled. You could think of the farthest star in outer space. You could think of this world. You could think of the spiritual world in heaven and on earth. And you could think, as the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper once said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Not a square inch. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We could think of different people, the people that you'll see tomorrow morning, whatever you do on a Monday morning, the people who will make the headlines this week in the broadsheets and the tabloids, the sports pages, the Bengali men and women of East London, the great figures of history, Jesus, Lord of every one of them. We could think of different events, the events of your life and mine, the great events of the 20th century, the entire future of the world, and Jesus is Lord of it all. All of it lies under the sway of Jesus. And because his authority is universal like that, it's also exclusive. By which I mean, because Jesus has all authority, it necessarily follows that no one else has any, except for that authority which he has delegated to them. And no prime minister, no president, no father, no leader in business, and no vicar or bishop. Lots of people today, even in the church, want to call themselves the director of this, the minister of that. But all human authority is delegated to us by Jesus, and we will be accountable to him for how we use it. Here's Abraham Kuyper again. "Wherever man may stand, whatever he may do, to whatever he may apply his hand, in agriculture, in commerce and in industry, or his mind in the world of art or the sciences. He is, in whatsoever it may be, constantly standing before the face of his God. He is employed in the service of his God. He has strictly to obey his God. And above all, he has to aim at the glory of his God. Because all authority, whether people know it or not, in heaven and on earth, has been given to Jesus. The statement's astonishing when you consider the context in Matthew in particular. Only 42 verses earlier in Matthew, Jesus was hanging on a cross. 34 verses earlier, he died. 13 verses earlier, he was supposed to be in a tomb. Now he's standing on a mountain with just a few followers around him. Even some of them are doubting him and his authority, if you look at verse 17. And yet, here he is, risen and Lord of everything. And when you come to talk about the mission of the church and our mission as Christians, as we've been doing in the last few weeks, this truth of the universal and exclusive lordship of Jesus is of special significance. You may have spotted that as we read it. So verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." But that's not an abstract or isolated truth, because then verse 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." That's to be one of the most significant therefores in the whole Bible, I reckon. It tells us that the mission of the church flows directly out of this universal, triumphant rule of Jesus. I remember trying to talk to someone once about Jesus, and they said to me, point blank, not long into the conversation, "What right do you have to tell me what to believe?" And sometimes people hear that we do work among Muslims, telling them they ought to give up on their false religion and follow Jesus instead. And they say, "What right have you got to tell someone else what to believe? Are you not robbing them of their cultural identity? Isn't it some sort of spiritual imperialism?" The answer is, of course, we have no right in ourselves to tell anyone what to believe. But Jesus does. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. His lordship isn't restricted to a few Christians who welcome his rule over them. It draws under its canopy every man and woman in the world. Their ethnic background, their social, their moral background is irrelevant. Jesus is Lord of all. And so when we stand in the name of Jesus and tell someone that they ought to believe in him, we're doing no more than asking them to open their eyes to reality, to stop living a lie in which Jesus isn't king, and to recognize him as he truly is, the one who is their king. The church may not always have gone about its mission in an appropriate way, but that does not mean that the mission itself is illegitimate. It's not. The lordship of Jesus legitimizes what we do. But even more than that, it compels what we do. All authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. The world is at present largely hostile to Jesus. When Jesus first said the words, like I said, there were just 11 people around him who were welcoming his rule. There were some others around the place as well. But at the time, there were just 11 people present. You ask the question, how does God intend to go from a situation where there's 11 people, some of whom are doubting, standing around Jesus, to a situation where there are people from every tribe and tongue in the whole of the world gladly submitting to Jesus and praising him as the Lamb who was slain? How does God intend to get from A to B? And the answer is through his disciples, through people like us, as we tell others what we know of Jesus. We see a world that dishonors Jesus. We care passionately about his glory. And so we go to that world with one very clear mission in our mind, the task of making disciples. And it's to that task that we're turning our minds again this evening with our two main points on the sheet. The first is the command, which is to tell all the world about Jesus. And the point here is, because Jesus is Lord of all in verse 18, in verse 19, he tells us to tell the whole world about him. So verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Here's a bit of an English grammar for you. There's four verbs in that sentence: the go word, the make disciples word, teaching, and baptizing. Sorry, I missed one out. But the central command, the most important one, the one that's put in the imperative, if you do English, in the original, is the command to make disciples, not the command to go. The going isn't the most important thing. Making disciples is. And there's two parts to that making disciples, and they're defined for us in the rest of the sentence as he unpacks what that means. Make disciples, look at it again, of all nations, baptizing them. That's the first part, in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's the second part. Baptizing stands for everything that happens to someone from the very first moment that they hear the name of Jesus up until the time when they make a commitment to him and consciously declare him to be Lord and get baptized. Which just means, by the by, in brackets, if you're a follower of Jesus and you've never been baptized, you ought to sort that out and you should talk to one of us about that. So that's baptizing, which we sometimes call that evangelism. The task of telling people who aren't Christians about Jesus. And then the second part is teaching. And that stands for everything that happens to someone from the day that they make that initial commitment to Jesus, right up until they die. The ongoing task of Christian education, which we sometimes call edification. So there's these two sides to it. I put an equation on the sheet there that summarizes for us what it means to make disciples. It's the mission that Jesus has given to his church and to each of his followers. If we meet someone who doesn't know Jesus, we tell them about it and call them to turn and trust in him. If we meet someone who does know Jesus, we teach them some more about him and encourage them to obey everything that he has commanded them. And both sides of that are going to be important. So it's not enough that a mission team might arrive in a town and perform some sort of hit-and-run evangelistic operation and then leave without giving any real thought to the follow-up of the people, the ongoing discipleship of the people who have come to the events. Neither will it be enough for someone to say, but look, I'm so busy with my small group and everything that I do at church that I don't need to bother with evangelism. Because every believer will be committed in practice to both aspects of making disciples. It's true, I think it must be that God has given us all different skills and gifts, as well as different personalities and opportunities. So it will certainly be the case that different believers will give different proportions of their time and energy, and probably even money as well, I think, to the two tasks of evangelism on the one hand and to edification on the other. But our focus on one or the other will never be exclusive. Because actually you tend to find that if an evangelist loses all personal involvement with the teaching of believers, they tend to become more interested in themselves and their platform than in the people to whom they speak. And if someone who's involved in training Christians loses all personal involvement in evangelism, they tend to produce disciples who share their own practical apathy for the lost. And so we maintain this twin commitment. If someone doesn't know Jesus, we tell them to follow him. And if someone does, we teach them to obey him. That's what we do. As for who does it, there are some Bible-believing people who disagree with this, but it seems clear to me that this is a command for every Christian. I gave a whole talk and a whole dissertation at college to explaining why I think that to be the case. A talk on a weekend away last weekend. But let me give you an outline of my reasoning here. And notice first with me, please, that although the command in verse 19 is given in its original context just to the 11, if you look at the start of verse 16, Matthew highlights the fact that it's given to them in their role as disciples rather than in their role as apostles. And he deliberately uses the same word or kind of word in verse 19, again, just a few verses later, to emphasize that this is a task for all of Jesus' followers. So in verse 16, the 11 are called disciples, and then in verse 19, they're told to make disciples. So Don Carson writes in his commentary, the injunction is given to the 11 in their own role as disciples. Therefore, they are paradigms or examples for all disciples. The command is binding on all Jesus' disciples to make others what they themselves are, disciples of Jesus Christ. And if someone wants to say, no, look, all of this disciple-making stuff isn't for me, I don't think Jesus will let them. If you look a little more closely at verse 20 with me and see Jesus' definition of what it is to be a disciple, he says that the disciple is the one who observes or obeys everything that Jesus commanded his original apostles to do, unless there's a very good reason not to. So Jesus, I guess that includes the command of verse 19, the one that's most recently in the context. So Jesus doesn't say, look, teach them to obey all of my commands except the command to make disciples, as though that were an exception. He says, teach them to obey all of my commands. Whenever someone starts to follow me, he's saying, teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you, including the command to make disciples. So it's impossible then to be a godly Christian and not to be committed to the work of making disciples. And if I'm right in saying that that's defined by those two parts of evangelism and edification, then every Christian will be committed to and involved in some way in both. It's true that in the Bible, we're told that some Christians have a particular gifting in training others or as teachers, and some have a particular gifting in evangelism. You could call them big capital E evangelists and big capital T teachers. But all Christians are little t teachers and little e evangelists. We tell people who aren't Christians about Jesus, and we all encourage other Christians to obey him. I put one cross-reference on the sheet for you there, which I think seals this debate beyond any doubt. It's worth just giving a few minutes to, because you'll occasionally hear people denying this, and it's useful for us to be clear in our minds. Luke chapter 9, verse 60. In the context, someone's just given Jesus an excuse for not following him straight away, and Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their own dead, which is something to do with the excuse that the bloke had just given. Ignore that for a second. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. In other words, if you're going to be a follower of me, this is one of the things you have to do. You have to go and proclaim the kingdom of God. In chapter 4 of Luke, proclaiming the kingdom of God is something that Jesus did. The start of chapter 9 in Luke is something that Jesus' first apostles do on their missionary journeys. And then here at the end of chapter 9 in Luke, it's a job that he gives to all of his followers as well. So there's a pattern. First Jesus did it, then the apostles do it, and then every Christian after them does it as well. Disciple making is a job for every Christian. As William Carey put it in a very famous book in 1792 that spawned the greatest ever missionary movement that's happened from these shores. He said, the command of Matthew 28:19 has not been repealed. There continue to be subjects to obey it. There's been no counter-revelation to nullify it. And nothing stands in the way of obeying it. Which makes me think, what stands in the way of me obeying it? You'd want to, wouldn't you? You might want to find another Christian after the meeting tonight and just tell them something that you've learned about Jesus this week. Encourage them to obey him. Maybe you know a Christian who is currently disobeying Jesus in one way or another. First, examine your own life, then test your motives, and then very gently teach them. Encourage them to obey their God. Maybe you know a Christian in an isolated situation without much spiritual food. Maybe one of our mission partners, like the Varleys that we prayed for this evening, you could write them a letter. Do you know how much that would encourage them? Tell them you're thinking of them and praying for them. You could send them an MP3 of good Bible sermons if you can get your hands on one. You could teach them slowly to obey all of Jesus' commands. Maybe you know someone who isn't a Christian. You could ask God to give you an opportunity to say something to them, even in the next week, about your own trust and love for Jesus. Maybe there'll be something in the news this week that you could mention a Christian perspective on. Maybe they'll ask you what you did at the weekend, and you could say, do you know, I was reminded that Jesus is the King of everybody, everywhere. Maybe there'll be a crisis in the news. Maybe there'll be another scandal. And maybe off the back of it, you could invite them to come to something like the Week of Talks in a few weeks' time. You could ask God to give you an opportunity. You know, in the Bible, the Apostle Paul, who wasn't a bad evangelist as things go, he was probably pretty bold, pretty courageous. He was willing to die for his faith. And yet he asked other Christians to pray for him, that God would give him opportunities to speak of Jesus. I guess you and I will need to do the same. Or maybe you've taken your eye off the ball and you say, look, to be honest with you, I don't even know anyone who isn't a Christian, and you won't want to leave it that way. One middle-aged single woman I know has just booked to go on a walking holiday for women simply because she wants to make some new contacts with people who aren't Christians. Someone else has just joined a night class, another person, a residence association. Get together with someone else, maybe, and go and do it. Whatever your stage in life, whatever you do with your day, in whatever way God has made you able, pray and plan and give your energy to this personal commission from Jesus to you to go and make disciples of all nations. I just need to mention the where. I can't resist before we go on. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. When he says all nations, he means Jews and Gentiles alike. He means all the different people groups of the world, all 15-odd thousand of them that we thought about a few weeks ago. Do you know there's 103 different people groups that live in the UK alone? Go and make disciples of all of them. There's over 500 in China. There's 2,335 in India, apparently, of whom over 2,000 whole people groups, whole little subcultures, lack an indigenous church. Jesus means go to all nations. And so I guess if we are to obey this command, some of us will have to leave Britain to do it. Most of us will have to move beyond our comfort zones to do it. I wonder if, like me, when you think of going overseas, you've started to ask this month, is there a good reason why it shouldn't be me? If you have, you might want to talk to Rob Scott about that. And if you don't know who he is, ask someone, and he will probably be jumping up and down and gladly trying to attract your attention at the end tonight. In 1910, up in Edinburgh, there was a conference that called for the evangelization of the world in this generation. And some of their theology went wrong, but it was a noble aim, and we could definitely do with recovering that vision. There's a whole world out there. Why not pick a part of the world you know about, you've been on holiday to, and begin to pray that God would raise up workers to tell people about Jesus in that place. Why not subscribe to a good missionary magazine, something from Crosslinks, maybe. You could Google them and find that. Why not resolve now that even if you don't go yourself to another part of the world, you will be an active, definite supporter of some people who do. And that if you stay in your job, which many of you will, and you stay in this country, in this city, which I hope a lot of you will still make it your goal to make disciples of all the people with whom you come into contact. It's the command from Jesus to do that. Which means we need to hear the promise at the end of verse 20, which is to trust that Jesus is with you always. Just about my favorite thing about this great commission is that it doesn't end with a command. It's that it ends with the promise where Jesus says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Do you notice he says it twice? He could have just said, I'm with you always and left it there. Or he could have just said, I'm with you to the end of the age, meaning the end of the world, and left it there. But he really wanted to ram the point home in our minds and to make provision for all successive generations of disciple makers after the original 11 died off. He said, I am with you always to the end of the age. I hope we've said enough this month that obeying the Great Commission is not about being some massive extrovert or standing on Oxford Street with a megaphone shouting your head off. It is about being the person that God has made you. It's about sharing his enormous compassion for the lost. It's about praying for opportunities to speak of Jesus. It's about asking him to make you bold. It's about asking him to make you clear. And then trying as best you can to say something that you know of Jesus. But even so, I guess that some of us will hear the command of Jesus and we will feel daunted. I know I do. We'll think we don't know enough. We'll project ourselves forward into the situation when an opportunity comes up to speak of Jesus, and we'll know that we'll feel isolated. We'll know that we lack courage. And so we're to remember this promise then. When you walk into the office tomorrow, when you sit down in a lecture, when you're standing in the queue at a coffee shop, when you sit down opposite someone on a train, you are not on your own. The missionary Christian is never on their own, because Jesus is Emmanuel. That's how he's announced in chapter 1 of Matthew. He is God with us. You could travel to the end of the world, but there is nowhere that you could go and no one to whom you could speak who is outside of the authority of the Jesus who goes with you in this task. And if, like me, therefore, you sometimes find it hard even to say hello to the shopkeeper or the neighbor that you see on the street, or let alone to try and tell them something about Jesus, then I hope that this promise is a real comfort to you. There's nowhere you could go, no one to whom you could speak, who's outside of the authority of the Jesus who is within you. Go, and I am with you always. We are weak, but we have all the power of God himself with us. Think of all of the authority that Jesus has in the Gospels, his power over nature, his power to teach, his power to heal, his power to raise the dead, all of his authority, this universal authority. And he is the one who is with us. And if you still say, look, I can't, of course you can't, but God can. We don't believe in one another's power. We believe in the power of God himself, the Holy Spirit, with us, helping us as we try to obey this task. There's an enormous number of things in the Christian life that we all find hard. But we say our prayers and we ask God to help us. And this is no different. Go, he says, and make disciples of all nations. And in very simple obedience, trusting in his power, from the earliest days, his people have gone. And the book of Acts tells us how ordinary, everyday Christians, wherever they went, used to do exactly what Jesus and the apostles did before them. They spoke the word of God with boldness. They preached the word to people. And so historians tell us that by AD 49, the gospel had reached the shores of India. By AD 61, it had reached the borders of China. The Christian writer Tertullian, writing in about 200 AD, could say, we're but of yesterday, speaking of Christians, and yet we filled every place among you, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We've left nothing to you, he said, speaking to the unbeliever, except the temples of your gods. How did that happen? One secular historian writes, it became the most sacred duty of a new convert to diffuse among his friends and relations the inestimable blessing which he had received. Another church historian wrote, the most numerous and successful missionaries of the Christian religion were not regular teachers, but Christians themselves, in virtue of their loyalty and courage. It was characteristic of this religion that everyone who seriously confessed the faith proved of service to its propaganda. He concluded, we cannot hesitate to believe that the great mission of Christianity was in reality accomplished by means of informal missionaries, which is what we all are. I'm sure that some of them were extroverts. I'm sure that some of them were fierce introverts. I'm sure some of them were good at answering people's questions about the faith. I'm sure that some of them sucked at it. But they knew that they were, all of them, informal missionaries. They loved their Lord. They trusted in his power. And so it became their sacred duty to tell the world about him. We've just got time. I can't resist telling you about Jim Elliot. As we close, for a few years, Jim Elliot had had a passion to take the name of Jesus to people who had never, ever heard of him. And so it was at 12 minutes past 3 on January the 6th, 1956, that Jim Elliot, at the age of just 28, along with four other young men, Nate, Pete, Ed and Roger, all of whom were married and some of whom had young children, landed a plane on a beach near to a tribe of the Orca Indians in Ecuador. And we know it was 12 minutes past three because as soon as they did, they were brutally murdered, all of them, and one of their watches stopped at that time. Their wives had been sitting around by a radio. They were expecting to hear from them at 4:30 to see how the landing had gone. When they heard the news, the message that they sent to their rescue services and to all of their family and friends read like this: "The Lord has closed our hearts to grief and hysteria and filled them with his perfect peace." Even in the midst of their sadness, those five Christian women rejoiced that their husbands had gone to their heavenly home and that they were safe forever with Jesus. And so it was, you know, just 2 years later, Jim's widow, Elizabeth, who visits us here at St. Helens from time to time, together with their little daughter, Valerie, moved to live and work among the very same Orca tribe who had killed Jim. When they left 3 years later, by then many of the Orca people had come to put their trust in Jesus, even some of those who had been involved in the murders. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He will build his church, and no one can stand against it. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded you. And whichever nation or people group you decide to give your life's work to discipling, behold, says Jesus, even if they kill you, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Let's pray before we have an interval and some questions. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We pray, Almighty God, that you would help us to take our eyes off ourselves and our fear and our weakness, and to fix them instead upon Jesus, your Son, the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. We pray that you would help us to stop fearing other people and what they might think of us, and to fear instead you, our Lord and God. And so, filled with confidence in the authority of Jesus, filled with love for him and for the lost, we pray that you would help us, in whatever way that you have made us able, to speak of Jesus this week with some of those with whom we come into contact. Please give each one of us a clear and simple opportunity, we pray, to say something of Jesus. And please teach us what we might say. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Okay, well, I really like the very first question we got here, and I've been meaning to ask it all evening. Clarkie, why is Clarkie wearing a tablecloth?
Yeah, I know.
Good question.
How did you possibly take issue with my shirt? I know he was wearing a jumper.
Okay, thanks. Let's not. It's a good question, though, isn't it?
It's quite nice a shirt.
How much should we be concerned with suffering for the gospel in the way that Paul describes it? That is, if one is naturally extrovert and blunt in a situation which demands sensitivity, what is the best way of using our gifting for the sake of the gospel?
Thank you. So it's a useful question. Even if you're naturally extrovert and blunt, if a situation demands sensitivity, be sensitive, I would have thought, would be a clear answer to that one. So we're told when we're speaking about Jesus, say in 1 Peter 3, verse 16, we're told always to speak with gentleness and respect. And I think in a situation that calls for sensitivity, true love for the person to whom I'm speaking will always look like gentleness and respect. I may think that I'm the kind of person who could get away with saying something blunt, but it may not be the time to say it. And so if I'm that kind of person, then I will need to get practice at asking myself, do I need to say this, and do I need to say it now? I suspect that's not the issue for most of us. If you think that you're just generally an obnoxious personality with the people around you, then do pray. Ask us to pray, and we'll ask God to change you. It would be great, wouldn't it?
And sometimes you can make a real mistake. I mean, I made a real blunder recently, and I feel tempted never to tell anybody again. You know, it's a completely the wrong thing, and you can do that. It was very public. It was very embarrassing.
And sometimes it's right to say sorry, I think, isn't it? Yeah. I think if one does overstep the line, go back and say, look, this doesn't affect the sincerity of my belief or how much I believe the things that I was saying. But if anything about me or my manner or my timing caused you offense, then please forgive me. Christ was always meek and gentle. He dug the knife in as well, didn't he? But let him be your model on that, I'd have thought.
You talked about how when we evangelize, we do so with the authority of Jesus and this, and thus all authority. Could you give a brief outline of how to go about answering a non-Christian who asks about this authority and the proof of it?
Sure. Thank you. The first question that I always want to ask someone when I'm speaking to them about Jesus is, who do you think Jesus is? It affects everything else. If they're asking me about suffering, I want to ask who they think Jesus is. I don't want to kind of be obtuse about it and say I'm not answering your question, but I do think if Jesus is God, then I'll listen to what he has to say about suffering. If Jesus is God, I'll listen to what he has to say about other religions. So I'm wanting to ask the question, who is Jesus? And if that's the conversation, nothing better than I can do than say to someone, look, the place we find out about Jesus is the Bible. Would you be willing to sit down with me and just read through some of the things that we find, say, in Mark's account of the life of Jesus, and see who you think Jesus is? We could just look at maybe a couple of lines. We'll just open a passage, say Mark chapter 2, 1 to 12, and say, who does this passage tell us Jesus is? I'm sure I won't get it all right. I'm sure I won't exhaust the meaning of the passage. I may not have 16 pages of type notes in front of me at the time just to make sure that I get everything perfect like we sometimes do. But that doesn't matter much. We can open the Bible. We can have confidence that God speaks through it and say to someone, who do you think Jesus is in this passage? What does it tell us about his authority? I don't need to persuade anyone anything. Let the Bible do the work. Let God do the work through his word. Point people to Jesus in the Bible.
Great, Paul. Thank you very much. I know I can't be perfect in this life. I still feel I'm not a very good example as a Christian. How can I evangelize without being hypocritical?
Thank you. Every Christian is a hypocrite. If you think you're not, you're deluding yourself in some way, because Jesus tells us to be perfectly loving and perfectly kind and perfectly truthful, and we fall short of that ideal every day. There are clearly degrees of hypocrisy, and the thing to do is to set apart Christ as Lord in my heart. It's a godliness question as much as anything. Pray in the morning. Open God's word. Have a look at it. See what you learn about Jesus that day. Ask him to help you to live in conscious recognition of the lordship of Jesus. Get other people to pray for you that you might be a godly person. One of the first things that we're told when the Bible speaks about the church's witness in the world is about the godliness of the individual Christians in all of our dealings with the world. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Let your conduct be so pure among those who don't know Jesus that even if they say bad things about you, they may yet come to know Jesus as a result of the witness of your life. So be godly and pray for godliness. If it's not massive hypocrisy, therefore, but minimal, if there is such a thing, then say your prayers, pick yourself up, dust yourself down, say sorry if you need to someone, and get on with speaking about Jesus. If you wait until you are perfect before you tell someone else about Jesus, you'll never get there.
Good, thank you. It's lovely, isn't it, that Jesus took Peter, who denied him those three times, and then made him, as it were, the chief. So it's great. Okay, Acts 17, God put everyone where they are, that they should seek him. So evangelism on the tube?
I can see this is written, this question. Evangelism on the tube? Yes or no? Yay or nay? What do you think?
Maybe.
Maybe. He's always a bit of a fudge, you know. He likes the fudge, doesn't he, Paul? So I don't know anything about it.
Yeah. Nail my colours to the mast. People often say that. If you're someone who finds that you can talk to people on the tube, why wouldn't you talk to them about Jesus? Nothing better that you could talk to them about. If you're not someone who finds that you could talk to other people on the tube, maybe try saying hi to your next-door neighbour first, and then gradually kind of work up to engaging Koreans in conversation that don't speak English and telling them about Jesus. Don't kind of just go by steps. We could all do with being a little bit more friendly. I've had plenty of times when I've said hello to someone and not had a conversation with them about Jesus afterwards. But I can't think of a single time when I've had a conversation with someone about Jesus that didn't start with me saying hello. Mm. So it might just be useful just to learn to say hi to people. We all get very London about this. I think we could do with just being a little bit less London. Go and spend some time in the country. They know everyone else's business there. It's horrible. But at least try and... But at least try and be a little bit more friendly. It wouldn't be such a bad thing.
Excellent. Thank you very much. Yeah, people in Sydney say hello to you in the street. You think they're either trying about to knife you or pick you up or something, but actually they're just being friendly. It's amazing, isn't it? Come from London.
I'd have thought if there were those two options, it wouldn't be... Yeah, it would be the knife.
Thank you very much, Paul. Good. Excellent. It's a happy evening, isn't it? Please could you clarify what you... Now, there are two questions on what evangelism is. Please could you clarify what you feel evangelism is and what it is not with reference to car washing and stuff you talked about last week. And then another question. Last week you said something along the lines of if we don't speak about Jesus, we're not doing evangelism. And how does this fit with verses like John 13, a new commandment, that you love one another, by this shall all men know you're my disciples. And 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, husbands will be won by their wives' godly life.
Thank you. They're both excellent questions. I want to distinguish between evangelism, on the one hand, and something that will be of evangelistic benefit, on the other hand. Evangelism itself always involves words. Evangel, the word is gospel, is the same word, good news about Jesus. It's a verbal thing. Whenever the word or the word group is used in the New Testament, it's speaking about a spoken activity, a declaration, a proclamation that Jesus is the Lord. Evangelism will always involve a declaration of some aspect of the lordship of Jesus. But there are many, many other things that we do as Christians which are seen in the New Testament to be of evangelistic benefit. That we love one another is crucial. That we live godly lives. If you're a Christian woman married to a non-Christian husband, if you're a Christian employee with a non-Christian employer, or however it works out, it is crucial that we live godly lives. And I think the way that those two things work together are that we are to have a great commitment to obey all of the commands of Jesus. Please, and we've been speaking about verbal witnessing about Jesus, but that doesn't minimize, I hope nothing I've said in the last few weeks minimizes the need for us all to live godly lives, the need for us to do church together and to have sincere friendships with one another, to love one another. And so that as we invite people to church Sunday after Sunday, which I hope we do on a regular basis, that as they come in, they will see the way that the quality of relationships that we have with one another, and they will say, surely God is among you, but they will know us to be different from the world where so often people use and abuse one another. That should be the case. So we're to do all of those things, and those things will be of evangelistic benefit, but they are not in and of themselves evangelism. Evangelism will always be speaking. So it may be that in something like the 1 Peter situation, it would be of... you could say that the primary cause in someone coming to put their trust in Jesus would be the godly living of the Christians that they've witnessed. But it will never be the sufficient cause, because they will always need to hear the word of the gospel. Because 1 Peter's already said that the way that people are born again is through the imperishable word of God, chapter 1, verse 23. It's how someone comes to know Jesus. It's through the proclamation of the word.
Thank you. Faith comes through hearing. You hear elsewhere in the New Testament, don't you, as well?
Right.
Thank you, Paul.
Yeah.
Look, we've got a wodge of questions here. We've got, I guess, about another 10 to 12 minutes.
Okay.
Shall we have sort of, I mean, they've been great answers
to date.
They've been terrific answers, but is there a place for pre-evangelism?
No.
On what basis?
Okay, so longer answers.
Medium answers.
Some people, by pre-evangelism, refer to... I don't quite know what they mean. In the New Testament, if you're talking about us living godly lives, us living as godly Christian community, us being normal human beings in the workplace, if that's what you mean by pre-evangelism, fine, that's pre-evangelism, but it is pre, as in before, evangelism. Evangelism happens when the word of God is taught to someone who isn't a Christian, when something about the lordship of Jesus is said. So if we're talking about pre-evangelism in the sense of it being a verbal declaration which doesn't include a declaration that Jesus is Lord, then we're using the wrong terms. That's just talking to people, which is a good thing to do, but it's not evangelism. Evangelism happens when we declare the word of God.
Yeah, that's extreme. It's really important too, isn't it? Because there's a lot of that kind of sloppy thinking about, and it's really important that we're clear on what we're doing. And people calling people to do evangelism that isn't actually evangelism. Yeah, that's really helpful. You gave four talks at a weekend away, just, didn't you? Is that on the website, Monty? Monty, are you here? Answer came then, and I saw him earlier. He must have skived off. It may well be. Is it on the website, Guys from the Romans?
It was the Read, Mark, Learn Romans weekend away last weekend.
Yeah.
I think it was 9 talks, if your budget and your patience
9 talks,
extends.
And they're on the website. You go in and, you know, click it in, and Monty's at the other end, and he'll wind the machine and send it back to you. So that's where he is now, furiously. So do try that. And also, the whole of this series, you know, has been on this. So do go over it and make the most of that. Now, if all Christians should be persistently involved in evangelism as part of their godliness, why do the epistles seem to say so little about personal evangelism in their teaching on Christian living?
Thank you. That's an enormously important question. You may know that someone's written a book recently saying that the New Testament never tells people to do evangelism. I hope we've seen that that's not the case. I think you're right. The New Testament, Paul's epistles, for example, don't command evangelism in an awful lot of places, except insofar as I think the Apostle Paul himself is a model when he says, be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He is, in the context, he's particularly talking about being flexible in my living and wanting to bend over backwards to make it easy for other people to hear about Jesus. But it's not confined to that. It seems that when he uses himself as an example for our Christian living, it includes in speaking about Jesus. So there's three parts of what Jesus did. He embodied salvation by living a godly life and serving the people around him. He accomplished salvation by dying on the cross, and he proclaimed salvation in preaching. Clearly, we don't accomplish salvation by dying on the cross, but we do the other two. We live flexibly in our life. We bend over backwards to make other people hear about Jesus, and we tell people about him, just as the Apostle Paul did those things as well.
Thank you very much. Matthew 13 talks about some bearing 30, 60, 100-fold in terms of fruit.
Yeah.
What if a believer has done lots of evangelism and not seen anyone come to Christ?
Thank you. I'm not, I think, persuaded that it works in quite such an individualistic way. I think John chapter 15 is enormously helpful on this, where Jesus promises that if the individual Christian remains in the vine, i.e. in his people, in him and in his people, then the vine itself will bear more fruit. Okay? So if I remain a Christian, if I remain in Jesus, if I abide in his words and they abide in me, then other people, God says in his economy, as I live a godly life, as I do church with other people, will be added to the corporate body. It may be my mates, it may be yours, But if we all remain together, abiding in the word of Jesus, if we live godly Christian communal lives and in the workplace, then God will bless our church by adding people to our number who come to know Jesus through our witness. I want to say any more than that, I'm not sure.
Okay. But I think it's fair to say, too, that I bump into people over and again who come to hear the gospel because of something somebody said to them, maybe years ago. You know, just yesterday I was talking to a woman whose father became a Christian over the age of 80, about 3-4 years before he died, and he'd heard the gospel here in the 1960s and done nothing about it. And, you know, does Dick Lucas know that that fruit was born, or the person who brought him? I haven't got a clue. And I come across people over and again, you know, somebody in Sunday school or at primary school. I think it's quite dangerous to be looking at your tummy button trying to count the fruit, if you get my idea.
Yeah.
Don't take that metaphor too far. Let's move on. Why does Jesus talk of baptism rather than evangelism teaching non-believers? Thank you.
The New Testament quite often uses the word baptism to refer to initiation into the Christian life. It's just one of the ways that it does it. And it's because the New Testament was written primarily into a missionary situation where when someone put their trust in Jesus, they were baptized. It was a very public way of saying, Caesar is not my Lord anymore. Mm. Jesus is my Lord. And so one was baptized as a clear declaration of coming from death to life. We can deal with the question of infant baptism another time. It wasn't in view because they were speaking to a first generation of Christians, but nothing that I've just said should deny infant baptism in your mind.
Good. Thank you very much. How can you encourage us to persevere with sharing the gospel with people who have continually and openly rejected it over many years?
Thank you again. It is enormously hard, isn't it? It is enormously hard. I think we all find that. We may know friends and family whom we've tried to speak about Jesus, and we've tried and they've heard great talks, and they hate him. And we don't give up on the whole process of evangelism as a result. It may mean, I think, that there comes a time where we soften off with that person. One of our relatives has said to us, please don't invite us to anything ever again. And we probably won't for a few years as a result of that, I think. And we may never do so because that may be appropriate. But particularly with close family, I think have a long-haul view and don't think that we've got to do everything by tomorrow. Of course it is urgent. Of course Jesus may come back. Of course if the opportunity is there, you may want to take it. But don't beat your family over the head day after day after day with the same conversation. It may do more harm than good. And it may come a time when you decide to... I don't think this is callous. If someone doesn't particularly want to talk to you about Jesus, don't talk to them about Jesus. But there may be another friendship or contact that you've got where someone is a little bit more interested to speak about Jesus. And so maybe sometimes you'll plan to see that person a little bit more, and the person, you know, in preference, if you have to make a choice for the person who really doesn't want to know. I don't know, we might do that sometimes.
For those of us who are working full-time in secular workplaces, how can we maximize our discipling and evangelism, and how can the church support us to do so?
Thank you. We feel we exist as a church to help you love Jesus and to help you tell people about Jesus. Is that fair? Am I allowed to say that?
I think
excellent.
So. Excellent.
Yeah. To the glory of God. You just never quite know with the vicar there. We might have changed our minds since we last heard from the front. But that is our mission as a church. Everything that we do here is designed to that end. All of our small groups are designed to help you love Jesus and equip you, therefore, to speak about Jesus with your colleagues. You can be godly. You can get other people to pray for your godliness. You can pray for opportunities. It may be that if you're not near one of the workplace ministries that happen one week or in the week, or you can't get there because of diary commitments at work or whatever it happens to be, that we could help you organize an event for some of your colleagues where one of us will come in and give a talk about Jesus. Do you know, we would love to do that. There's nothing we would love more than to help you. in telling your friends and colleagues about Jesus. Just ask me, ask the people who run your small groups, who run your small group evening. They would drop everything to help you. There's nothing we want to do more.
What proportion of our time, I think this is a very honest question, should we be simply verbally be evangelizing? What proportion of our time should we be doing the things we love, especially if telling others about Jesus is unnatural to us? It's a really honest and good question.
It is a good question. I don't think any of us find it easy to tell people about Jesus. Let me say that up front. The people that you may know, the kind of stellar evangelists, the likes of the kind of John Chapmans, Enrico Tices, and others of the world, who you may look at and think, if you move in Christian circles, those guys are naturals, they're brilliant at it, do not find it easy. You may think that they're lying when they tell you that. I know for a fact they're telling you the truth. They do not find it easy. None of us find it easy. But if we love Jesus, if we have a natural and growing relationship with him, it will be natural for us to speak about him. In the same way that if you've been single for a couple of years and you start getting out with someone or whatever and you fall head over heels in love with them, the chances are their name will come up in conversation when you're talking to your mates. You'll want them to know because it's a vital, living relationship. It will be natural for you to speak about it. And so if our relationship with Jesus is natural, his name will be on the tip of our tongue. We'll long for others to know him and to share what we have in him. But why not combine the two? Do the stuff that you love doing and tell the people you do it with about Jesus. I don't see why it should be a choice between the two.
Unless you buy solo planes.
Yeah, you may want to...
No, we won't get there. Sorry.
You may want to get out a bit more.
That's right. Okay. But three more questions. With your closing comments, were you implying that a common model would be to commit your life to one particular people group rather than a mindset of all nations in general?
No, but don't aim at everything and miss everything. And maybe praying for a particular part of the world and getting more knowledgeable about what God's doing there and praying for it over an extended period of time would be easier than praying a kind of, Lord God, bless the world, amen, kind of prayer every morning, which you may find repetitive after a while. So it's not that you're required to adopt a people group and pray for them, but you could do worse than doing that. And the same in terms of who you speak to. I take it wherever we go, we'll be looking for opportunities. I was really challenged just by that little summary that I came up with. If someone doesn't know Jesus, tell them to follow him. If someone does know Jesus, teach them to obey him. Every person I meet either knows Jesus or doesn't. And therefore, every person with whom I come into contact, I can do under God as I try and as I pray one of those two things. Encourage them to follow him or encourage them to obey him.
Good. I'm going to roll these two questions into one. What is stopping us from going to X country tomorrow? Why is it that so many able and mature Christians don't give up everything and go and proclaim the gospel overseas? An average... Did you ask this question, Rob Scott? No, you didn't. No. Just an average Read, Mark, Learn leader here at St. Helens is most definitely gold dust in another country. They write Indonesia, Belgium, India. And I say Belgium, think of Europe. I mean, just think of it there with millions who don't know Jesus. What's stopping us from going?
You have to answer that. I'm afraid I can't. I'm running out of excuses on your behalf, as I'm running out of excuses on my own behalf. If you know Jesus, if you love him, if your leaders, if your church elders are encouraging you to do it, I think you need a pretty good reason not to. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we lost 10% of our congregation over the next couple of years to full-time work, either in this country or overseas? If we don't want to get into a mindset, let's go 30%. That's up the ante. Wouldn't that be great? Do you not think? The need is vast. We don't want to get into a mindset where we say someone's not good enough to do it in this country, so we'll send them overseas. But neither do we want to get into a mindset where we think everyone has to be as good as William before they even entertain the idea. It doesn't work like that. The need is vast. If God has given you some godliness in your life, if he's given you a desire for other people to know him, if he's given you some measure of ability to understand the Bible and string a sentence together and explain it to someone else, go. Go. The need is vast.
And you don't have to go in the full-time paid capacity, in that
you know, quite a few people have been from here and deliberately sought work in France or, you know, somewhere else like that in order to be part of a church and involved in that capacity. So you know, don't feel it's just for the full-timer as well.
Talk to us, talk to the people who are involved in your small groups, talk to Rob if you want to go overseas. The need is vast.
I say train and go as well. I don't want to put the brakes on, but it is worth saying you have a unique 2-3 year opportunity to be really thoroughly trained in ministry when you're part of a congregation like this. So you want to think, what's the optimum time for me to go, whether it's, you know, to paid work in this country or abroad or whatever, to another plant, but do get thoroughly trained where resources are being given, you know, very, very concentrated in a place like this. So get trained and go. Or if you think you'll get training as you go, then go. But that's worth thinking carefully. How am I going to maximise? You may need to buy a new sort of shirt if you're going to go, of course. But we'll go into that.
We'll do a whip round and get
you
one.
Last comment from Paul.
I can't for the life of me work out why we're short of applications for the associate scheme next year in a church like this. Do talk to Michael Year about that if you want to. If you don't know what the associate scheme is, it may not be for you, but it might be. There's a flyer under the gallery over there, is there, Michael? Great.
Let's pray. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. We ask our Father that the love of Christ would compel us. Please fix our eyes on Jesus. Please give us a greater and deeper grasp of his selfless love. Thank you that though he was rich, beyond all imagining, even so he became poor, so that we in poverty might become wealthy beyond our dreams. Thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that this is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us. And we ask that you would fill our inner being, the very core of our being, with this selfless love that Jesus has shown to us. And then that you would move us by your Spirit to obey this command to go. And we praise you, Lord, for the promise, for the lo, I am with you, and we rejoice that wherever we find ourselves tonight and tomorrow, we can say, I am a temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells within me. And so fill us with courage and confidence, we pray. And may this be a great week for your kingdom and the advance of your glorious name in this city and much further afield. For your name's sake. Amen.